Meantime, I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke 24, we read, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. Let's bow our hearts together as we come before the throne of grace. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us sufficient evidence to believe in the historical fact of the resurrection. We thank you, too, for the very personal meaning of it, for the fact that Jesus died and rose for us, that he has conquered death, that he is able to give us eternal life. On this Easter Sunday, Father, our hearts are encouraged when we think about the fact that there is new life in Christ. We think this morning of the family of Nathan Bonnick, the Westminster student who died trying to save his father from a fire this week. We know their hearts are very heavy this morning, and yet we know, too, that the risen Christ will someday raise this young lad to be eternally with you, and that his family will see him again. And Father, we think of all those in this church family who have lost dear loved ones over this past year. Lord, may all of them take courage and joy in the fact that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and that all those who believe in him will spend eternity with him, and that we will see them again. Our Father, our hearts go out to the St. Matthew's Methodist Church in Belleville as their sanctuary burned on Friday night. Father, we thank you that you spared every life there. Thank you, Father, for the witness of that believing church and the powerful impact that they've had on the east side of our metropolitan area. I pray for their pastor and their people today as they worship, whether outdoors or in a rented facility. May they too be able to celebrate new life in Christ. We pray for those in our congregation who need a special touch from you. I pray especially for Paula Dillingham as she is awaiting a heart transplant. Lord, encourage her heart. And it brings to mind the fact that there may be some in this audience today who need a spiritual heart transplant. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to them and cause them to believe as the scriptures are unfolded. We thank you, Lord, for Bruce Roquet and his family as they'll be coming this week to spend the weekend with us. We ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would help Bruce and his family be able to share the ministry that you have laid on their heart. And we praise our congregation gathers next Sunday night that we would have your will and your way in this matter. Lord, we pray too regarding the election day this Tuesday. We pray that your people would go to the polls and speak their moral sense. I pray too that godly people who want to seek wisdom from you would be elected to the local school boards and other offices. We ask that we might see a touch from you in our community. Now, Lord, as we open up your word, we pray that you would help us to understand it clearly. And we pray that we would get a new glimpse into the great truth that our Savior has risen. He has risen indeed. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen. All but four of the world's major religions are based merely upon philosophical presuppositions and propositions. Of the four that are based upon a person, only Christianity claims an empty tomb for its founder. Abraham is the founder of Judaism. He died about 2000 BC, and he was buried in the cave of Machpelah by his sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Buddha is the founder of Buddhism. He died about the year 450 BC. And it is said in the earliest accounts of his death that he died with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains behind. The father of Islam, Muhammad, died on June 8th, AD 632, at the age of 61 in the city of Medina, which is in Saudi Arabia. Hundreds of thousands of devout Muslims visit his tomb every year. The millions upon millions of followers of Judaism, Buddhism, and Islam all agree that their founders lie in the dust of the tombs in which they were buried. But when Mary Magdalene came on that first Easter morning to the tomb of Jesus, she was met by an angel who said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." For the first and only time in human history, a religious leader had vindicated his claims by means of the ultimate evidence of deity. He had conquered death. Over Abraham's tomb is the word occupied. Over Muhammad's tomb is the word occupied. Over Joseph Smith's tomb is the word occupied. Over Mary Baker Eddy's tomb is the word occupied. But over the tomb of Jesus is written the word carved by the finger of God, empty. He is not here. He is risen. And yet that first Easter morning when Mary arrived, and a little later, Peter and John, they peered into the darkness of that tomb and found that it wasn't quite empty. And what they found there caused the Apostle John to believe. But instead of proceeding immediately to what the disciples found in the tomb, I want us to systematically examine the evidence for the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. The reason I am preaching this message is that the resurrection is more than just an article of faith. I believe it is an historical fact. I believe it's the historicity of this fact that gives it meaning and validity to our faith. Christianity rises or falls on the fact of the resurrection. I was listening to the radio the other day as I was driving in the car. Barbara Whitesides was interviewing Robert Tapscott. Bob Tapscott is a local Presbyterian preacher. I use that word carefully. He's better known for what he doesn't believe than what he believes. And he was telling the radio audience that the resurrection of Christ was irrelevant. The facts regarding the resurrection were irrelevant. What really matters is that there is new opportunity. We can get a new head start. And he just shunned all the truths that we read in the scriptures. I believe that the resurrection is extremely important. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are the most deluded of all people. But I believe that he did rise from the dead, and I believe God has given us sufficient evidence for that right here in his word. We are not reduced to speculation when we investigate the death and resurrection of Christ. As a matter of fact, we know more about the hours just preceding and just following the death of Jesus than we do about the death of any person in ancient history. I want us to begin this morning by taking note of the fact that the tomb of Jesus was as secure as man could make it. Four physical aspects of the tomb stand out to us. The tomb itself, the stone in front of the tomb, the seal upon that stone, and the guards that were placed around it. First of all, the tomb itself is described by John in verse 41 of chapter 19 as a new tomb in which no body had ever lain. The other Gospels add the information that this tomb was carved out of solid rock. And Matthew tells us that it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb that he had had dug for himself. Joseph was a very rich man, and we can be assured that this tomb was secure. No grave robber was going to take this man's body after it was placed in that tomb. The stone that was placed in front of a tomb in Palestine was used as a protection against both grave robbers and wild animals. Normally, there was a depression right in front of the tomb, and the stone was pushed into that depression. It took several people to move it into the depression, but it would take 10 or 20 to push it back out. The gospel writers all take pains to tell us that the stone in front of Joseph's tomb was unusually large and therefore extremely heavy. Mark observes that when the women came to the tomb early Sunday morning, they were debating as they were on their way as to how they were going to move the stone so that they could anoint Jesus' body. They knew that the three of them could never move it by themselves. And then there was the seal upon the stone. Tombs in Palestine were not normally sealed. They didn't need to be. There had to be a very good reason for the Romans to seal this particular tomb. The reason why it was done is clearly stated for us in the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Perhaps you would want to turn to that. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. It says, "The next day, the day after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while Jesus was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first.' 'Take a guard,' answered Pilate. 'Go make the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard." Note the wording, "make it as secure as you know how." I would suppose that if the normal way of sealing a tomb was to take a rope and put it across, set both ends in wax, and put the Roman seal in the wax, that this tomb probably had several ropes on it to make sure that no one would trouble this tomb. And if somebody did come in and move the stone away, the wax would be broken, the seal would be broken, and the vandalism would be obvious to all. It is ironic that in sealing the tomb, the Jews did their best to prevent theft, but they inadvertently provided additional witness to the fact that Jesus actually rose. He did not come out through the opening. But there is a fourth factor in the security provided at this tomb, and that is the guards. These Jews were going to leave nothing to chance. They were going to keep that body in the grave until Monday if it killed them to do it. So they asked the Romans for guards to be posted 24 hours at the tomb. Commanding these guards was undoubtedly a Roman centurion. These soldiers would have been well trained and well aware that the punishment for sleeping on the job would be immediate execution. Allowing a prisoner to escape, even a presumably a dead prisoner, was enough to lose their lives over. There was no danger, really, that these soldiers might collaborate with Jesus' disciples. The Roman seal fixed upon that stone meant more to them. It was more sacred to them than the life of this itinerant preacher who went about doing good. Soldiers cold-blooded enough to gamble over a dying man's cloak would hardly be hoodwinked by timid Gentile fishermen or hardly jeopardize their Roman necks by sleeping on their post. In summary, everything that could be done to make this tomb secure was done, from the tomb itself to the stone to the seal to the guards. Everything was done to make sure that the body of Jesus could not get out of that tomb before Monday. And yet, despite all the precautions, we find that on that first Easter morning, when the women arrived at the tomb, some things were missing. First of all, the stone was missing. That is, it had been rolled away from the opening. We read in John 20 and verse 1, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." Only Matthew tells us how it was removed. In the 28th chapter of his gospel, he says, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said.'" So the stone was not rolled away by any man or any group of men. It was rolled away by an angel of God. Nor was it rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let the disciples in. Now, not only was the stone missing, but the guards were missing. They had deserted their post. When the angel first appeared, the guards were stunned, as I'm sure most of us would have been. But shortly they came to, and they hastily left the area of the tomb, presumably before the women arrived. By the time they arrived, there was nobody at the tomb except the angel. Matthew 28 tells us that some of the guards, and there were a number of them, we don't know how many, came into Jerusalem and reported to the chief priests what had happened. Now, why did they go to the chief priests? Well, I suppose they thought through all their options. Number one would be to run and hide, but where does a Roman soldier hide in Palestine? A second option would be to go to Pilate and plead for mercy. But Pilate was not known for his mercy. That would have meant instant death. So they took the only other option they could think of. They went to the Jewish religious leaders and reasoned in their own minds that the Jews hated Jesus so much that they would have a vested interest in suppressing the evidence of the resurrection. The religious leaders indeed agreed to buy off the soldiers and to put in a good word to Pilate for them when he found out that the body of Jesus was gone. And so they established an alibi for the soldiers. There's something pitiful about this alibi. It's almost funny. For the Jewish religious leaders told the soldiers to say, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Well, if they were asleep, how did they know what happened to the body of Jesus? How did they know who came and stole his body, if indeed anybody did? This is just another illustration of how far men will go to deny the truth, and they are still doing it today. Not only was the stone missing, and the guards missing. But even more importantly, the body of Jesus was missing. Luke tells this aspect best. The angel said to the women, "Why do you seek for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." Friends, that proposition is the lifeblood of the Christian church. Christianity does not hold that the resurrection is one of many important doctrines. Rather, without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. If the body of Jesus was not really resurrected, how do you think his disciples could have made thousands of converts within weeks of this very event in that very city of Jerusalem by proclaiming that it had risen from the dead? All the people that he was preaching to would need to do is go a couple of blocks to the tomb and see that the body was there. His opponents would only have to produce the body of Jesus. Even if his disciples had taken it, all they had to do is find it, and they could come and put to death this movement of Christians that was beginning to explode. But there's no record that the religious leaders even looked for the body, because the evidence that he had risen from the dead was so overwhelming. But while focusing upon the things that were missing from the tomb, that is, the stone, the guards, and the body of Jesus, we must not overlook the fact that one thing was not missing from the tomb. The tomb was not quite empty. Would you turn with me to John 20 once again? John chapter 20, beginning in verse 3. John 20, verse 3. After the women bore witness that the tomb was empty, they told Peter and John. It says Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, that is the apostle John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Isn't it curious that whereas the fact that the body of Jesus was missing did not produce faith in the disciples, the sight of the grave clothes inside the tomb caused them to believe? They hadn't believed Jesus' predictions about his resurrection. They hadn't believed the Old Testament prophecies. They didn't even believe the women who brought the message from the angel that he is resurrected. They didn't even believe when they saw the tomb opened and that the body was gone. But when they saw the grave clothes, they believed. What was it about those grave clothes that would cause people who had lost all hope to believe in the resurrection? I think to answer that question, we must talk a little bit about how Jews buried people. They did not embalm bodies. They never cremated them. They never put bodies in caskets. They would take them and wrap them with strips of linen 3 or 4 inches wide. And they would wrap and wrap, and they would put lots of spices inside the wrappings and continue to wrap over the spices all the way up to the top of the shoulder. Then they would wrap a turban around the head, not over the face, but around the head. And that would be wrapped many, many times. And then they would lay the body face up in a tomb. Now, what do you think you would have seen Had you been in that tomb at the moment that Jesus resurrected from the dead? Do you think you would have seen him stir and open his eyes and squint and yawn and begin to move his arms and try to get out of those bandages so he could rip them off and get out of that tomb when the angel opened, removed the stone? I don't think so. That would have been a resuscitation. This is a resurrection. I think you would have seen a tremendous flash of light as the body of Jesus vaporized and was instantly transformed into a resurrection body with a new life principle, a body that could walk through the walls of that tomb, the solid rock walls, with no problem at all. I think Jesus was long gone before the angel moved away that stone. What did the disciples find when they looked in there? The scriptures tell us that Peter looked. It just means he noticed. And then John came, who was already there. John was the one who noticed. Then Peter came and he looked, and it uses a word that says he wondered about what he saw. He theorized, why were those clothes like they were? And then John went into the tomb, and it says in Greek, he saw with understanding. What did he see? Well, he saw those linen wrappings just like they were when they were laid in there. They weren't unwrapped and dumped in a pile. They were just like they were, only collapsed because there was no body in those wrappings. The weight of the spices caused them to collapse in the middle. And the turban that was on his head was sitting off by itself, it says. It was still wrapped around itself, the Greek term says. About 12 inches, perhaps, maybe 18 inches from the rest of the grave clothes. Just like it would have been had the body disappeared and the turban fell, still concave in its shape, on the floor of the tomb. No wonder the disciples believed. There's no possible explanation for these grave clothes to be like they are unless Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. Now, we have seen this morning that the tomb of Jesus was made as secure as man could make it. The tomb itself out of solid rock, the stone, the seal, the guards. We have seen also that on Easter morning, some things were missing from that secure tomb. The stone was missing. The guards were missing. The body of Jesus was missing. But it wasn't quite empty. The grave clothes were there, and they told a story that caused the disciples to believe. If that was all the evidence that we had for the resurrection, I think it would be enough to cause someone to believe, but perhaps not enough for a skeptic. I don't think there is enough evidence for most skeptics, no matter how much you give them. But there is more evidence that God gives to us of the resurrection. The events that followed that early morning discovery of a not quite empty tomb confirm the fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. First, there is the fact of his post-resurrection appearances. He walked around Jerusalem. He met with people. And all the Gospels tell about his post-resurrection experiences. Only Paul in 1 Corinthians, though, summarizes them. Paul puts it this way: for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. most of whom are still living, he says, if you want to check this story out. Though some have fallen asleep, that is, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then again to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. Paul speaking of his Damascus Road experience. The first post-resurrection appearances cannot be explained, as some liberal scholars are wont to do, by the supposition that the disciples of Jesus wanted so badly to believe in the resurrection that they hallucinated. As a matter of fact, they didn't believe in the resurrection at all until they saw it. They weren't expecting a resurrection. They were shocked. And even when they saw Jesus after the resurrection, they didn't recognize him. When they saw him, they thought it was a ghost. There's simply no intelligent way to explain the numerous appearances of Christ after his death, except by the fact of the resurrection. A second confirming proof of the resurrection is the transformed lives of the apostles. I think this is perhaps the single greatest evidence of the resurrection. The following poetic description of the change that took place in their lives is very meaningful to me. On the day of the crucifixion, they were filled with sadness. On the first day of the week, with gladness. At the crucifixion, they were hopeless. On the first day of the week, their hearts glowed with certainty and hope. When the message of the resurrection first came, they were incredulous and hard to be convinced. But once they became assured, they never doubted again. What could account for the astonishing change in these men in so short a time? The mere removal of the body from the grave could never have transformed their spirits, their characters. 3 days are not enough for a legend to spring up, which would so affect them. Time is needed for a process of legendary growth. Think of the character of these witnesses, men and women who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day, and 3 days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication they were trying to foist upon the world. That just doesn't make sense. A third proof of the resurrection is the silence of Jesus' enemies. It is an astounding fact that nowhere do Jesus' enemies challenge the claim of the resurrection. Oh, they bribe, they badger, they persecute, they imprison, but never do they challenge the central fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. The evidence was simply too overwhelming. Finally, I want to mention a proof of the resurrection that comes not from the first century, but from the 20th century, and that is Jesus' presence in the church today. How does one explain the transformed lives of many Christians today? Granted, there are some Christians whose lives have not been thoroughly transformed, and that argues a bit against what I'm about to say. But there are many whose lives have been transformed completely. People who have quit living for themselves and are now living for God and for others. People who have conquered addictions and terrible habits and have gotten their lives under control. People whose immorality was legendary, but who are now sitting in church services this morning and praising the living Christ because of what he has done in their lives. How do we explain that? And how do we explain the powerful witness of Christ in the believing church? Is it because Christians are so wonderful and their pastors are such good speakers? No, I think not. The only reasonable explanation is the power and the presence of the risen Christ still accomplishing in people's lives today what he did in the first century. And he wants to transform your life even today. Frank Morrison was an English lawyer who in 1930 wrote a bestseller called Who Moved the Stone? As a young scholar, Morrison was quite skeptical of the miraculous claims of Christ and particularly skeptical of the resurrection. He believed that the resurrection was nothing but a fairy tale, a happily ever after ending to a noble man's life. This man, Frank Morrison, would have been a charter member of the Jesus Seminar had he lived in our day and time. He decided to write a book. And in this book, he would tell the last tragic days of Jesus, leaving out the supernatural, leaving out the resurrection. But when he began to study the facts, he had to change his mind. He ended up being absolutely convinced of the resurrection. And he wrote one of the greatest treatises ever written about the resurrection of Christ. You see, God does not expect us to believe without evidence. He has given us the evidence, perfectly reliable evidence of the resurrection for all who will honestly consider the facts. We conclude that if men do not believe, it is not for lack of evidence. It is because they refuse to believe. Tragically, should Jesus return today, I believe the response of most people would be identical to the response of these Jewish people in the first century. Millions would reject him outright. Some would call for his execution. If he should rise again from the dead, most would laugh and call it trickery. Human nature has not changed. But thankfully, at the same time, there are many today who believe, just as there were in the first century. They have seen the evidence and they have responded to it. These know that their faith rests not on wishful thinking, but upon the power of God. Furthermore, they know that faith in the risen Christ is the only way to find forgiveness of our sins, the only way to have an eternal relationship with God the Father. I would urge you this morning to place your faith in Jesus Christ, not just in a good man who went about doing good, lived a perfect life, and died, and was placed in a Palestinian tomb. Rather, I ask you to believe in the risen Christ, who is as alive today as he was when he walked on this earth. He is alive and powerful in his presence in the church. Trust him with your life. Trust him with your future. Trust him with everything. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts today. If there is even one person here this morning who has never put his faith in Jesus Christ, may he do so before he leaves this place. May he realize that this is the greatest day of the year, the day when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is living today in the church and in our lives. Thank you, Father, for a risen Savior. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.